For several years now, writers and thinkers have been observing and predicting the decline of men in our society. Let me give you a few examples. These aren't necessarily Christian examples at all, but in 2008, Guy Garcia wrote a book entitled The Decline of Men, subtitled How the American Male is Getting Axed, Giving Up, and Flipping Off His Future. Garcia observes this is in part because of the rise of women, but in an interview he said, quote, men are not paying as much attention to the future as they should. Note that. In July, Hannah Rosin wrote an article for The Atlantic entitled The End of Men. That's pretty interesting. So between 2008 and 2010, men went from the decline to the end of men. So it's been a bad couple years. A few weeks ago, Newsweek cover article was entitled Man Up, subtitled The Traditional Male is an Endangered Species. It's time to rethink masculinity. Now, what are all these books and articles, and we give a lot more examples, what are they talking about? Well, a few statistics. For the first time in American history, there are more women in the workplace than men. Women, secondly, under 30 in 147 out of 150 cities out-earn men. So, that's not all bad news. It's good. Women are on an upward trajectory. But what is getting everybody concerned is that men, it's not like women are rising up and, you know, joining men in flourishing. While women's trajectory is heading up, men's is heading seriously down, in major decline. For example, just to talk economically, Rosin observes that out of the 15 job categories expected to grow the most over the next 10 years, men dominate two of them, janitorial workers and computer engineers. Women dominate 13 of them. Or, if you want to move out of the economy and onto other areas, as Rosin observes in an interview, the big story there, talking about the working class, is that marriage is disappearing, that women are choosing not to get married in the first place. The number of children born to single women is skyrocketing. And so you have a situation where it's not necessarily a pretty picture for women or a straight female empowerment. She is saying this is not good news for women. But it is that women are dominant and running households and the men are kind of disappearing. Now, what does that mean? Like, there's just as many men around. What does it mean that they're disappearing? Well, this has huge implications for children and for families. As Guy Garcia, he calls this the fragmentation of male identity. He says, quote, guys are not really sure who they're supposed to be. Guys are still expected in some way to be the patriarch. They still feel bad if they can't support a family. I mean, it's become so pervasive that some people are calling this recent downturn, economic downturn, not a recession, but a he-session. Because so many jobs primarily occupied by men are disappearing. Garcia goes on in the interview and explains that many men are just giving up, specifically men in their 20s and 30s. They don't know where they fit in. They don't believe they can make a difference. And so they say, as Garcia says, I look at the future. I know I'll never be able to support a family. I'm not even sure I can hold my own in a relationship. So I'm just going to check out and play video games. And it's at that point that men pretty much polarize. They go in one direction or the other. Because if a man doesn't have a calling, he typically will become a bum or a bandit. He will check out of society or he will prey on society. That's pretty consistent. There was a point. So what's the solution? Here's where I felt a little weird because I actually agreed with a section in Newsweek magazine. thought something is wrong. They were talking about the search for maleness and how often it is all about appearance and aura. For example, in major cities, you have now urbanites who are wearing hunting gear, like to work, and buying designer axes to feel more masculine, or blogging on manliness, or, you know, leaning while you drive, or wearing baggy pants, or whatever happens in your culture to communicate manliness. I've got to do that so I feel like a man. And Newsweek even observes this. The truth is, it's not how men style themselves that will make them whole again. It's what they do with their days. The riggers, welders, and boil makers of generations past. By the way, if you don't have a bulletin, you may want to raise your hand and get one, because it'll help in a minute. The riggers, welders, and boil makers of generations past weren't wearing overalls to feel like men, as Susan Faludi has pointed out. Instead, their sense of their own manhood flowed out of their utility in a society, not the other way around, she writes. Conceiving of masculinity as something to be, as a part to play, turns manliness into something ornamental and about as masculine as fake eyelashes are inherently feminine. You see what they're getting at? Manliness is not a style. It's not an aura. It's not what you wear or how you look. If we're going to train our hands, which is where we've come to in this Total Marriage Fitness series, we have to ask the question as believers, if we're going to understand, what is a man made to do? Not just an image. We don't just need, you know, to look differently so we feel better about ourselves. That doesn't address the problem. So, fortunately, we don't have to guess about this as Christians, as our culture typically does, taking stabs in the dark. We can see what did God make man to do. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, Genesis 1, 26. If you're visiting and you don't have a Bible, please take one from the seat back in front of you. You can keep that as a gift from us. And if you're having trouble finding this, it's page 1. So, trying to make it easy on us all. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So, men and women are made, according to this passage, in the image of our Creator. And that means, as we saw a few weeks ago, that when a man and a woman unite in marriage, they are reflecting the image of their Creator relationally. That one plus one equals one man plus one woman equals one flesh. There is a unity in their plurality reflecting the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so marriage becomes a picture of the gospel. That when you look at the way a man loves his wife and wife lines up under her husband. There is that diversity and yet unity. And you get this picture of God's love for his people as he sent his only son to die on the cross and then fills us with his spirit. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But there's another aspect that this passage and in chapter 2 touches on that I didn't get to a few weeks ago. So we want to touch on that now. And it's what's called representative rule. Representative rule. Man is imaging God, not just spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, relationally, but also vocationally. As our function, we image God. Listen to what Wolf says about this. It is precisely in his, the man's, function as a ruler that he is God's image. In the ancient East, the setting up of a king's statue was the equivalent to the proclamation of his domination over the sphere in which the statue was erected. Look at Daniel 3 or 5. When in the 13th century BC, the pharaoh, Ramesses II, had his image hewn out of rock at the mouth of the Nahr al-Kalb on the Mediterranean north of Beirut, the image meant that he was the ruler of this area. Accordingly, man is set in the midst of creation as God's statue, his image. A good example of this was obvious at the so-called end of the war with Iraq, when the statue of Saddam Hussein was pulled down. That communicated what? That his reign had ended. And so what God does is he creates man and he puts man and a woman with his image on earth as his living statues, if you will. And as we function as in God's image, we reflect him, again, not just all those other ways we've listed, but also in a practical, functional manner. God creates, we create. God rules, we rule. We reflect him actively. And you can see that in verse 28. Look at all the verbs. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, have dominion. God is not just saying to man, go be something. He is saying, go do something. And you reflect me when you do that. When you have children. When you grow gardens, when you build bridges, invent air conditioning, kill bugs, you are reflecting me as you create, as you rule, as you exercise dominion responsibly. You are reflecting the image of your Creator. Look over to the next chapter, chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 15. This is God putting Adam in the garden before he created Eve. The Lord God, 2:15, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do two things, according to this verse, to work it and to keep it. Let's take a few minutes to talk about those words, because they give us a lot of insight into what God has made man to do. He's talking to Adam. And first of all, he says he's put him in the garden to work it. This word, to work it, simply means all that you would do for a garden, as in planting, fertilizing, harvesting. He's communicating very clearly that men are developers, cultivators, producers. We are made to work. This is before there was sin. That work is a good thing. And this is God's calling on man. This Hebrew word is abad, which could be translated to cultivate or to serve or to worship. And I wish we had time to meticulously trace this word all the way through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. Let me do a real superficial job at that. After the fall, sin entered into the world. So work became cursed, and the ground was not easily fruitful. And so what you see developing throughout the Old Testament is this idea of service that has been cursed. I mean, people put other people into their own service. They use them, they abuse them, and yet you have a servant pointing to Jesus in Isaiah 53. This word abad is talking about his service, where he dies on behalf of us as sinners so that he can redeem us and take away the curse of servitude and make us true servants. And when Jesus comes, he redefines servanthood. For example, in Matthew 20, he says, "Of the servant, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Chapter 23, he says that the greatest among you shall be your servant. So man is made to work, to serve, to worship. Ultimately, by the way, you get to the end of the book of Revelation and you find this same parallel word being used in Revelation 22, chapter 22, verse 3, when God has created this city with no curse, and there's a garden in the city with the tree of life that has 12 different kinds of fruit. This is supposed to be a tree. No. Tree of life that has 12 different kinds of fruit. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations, and it says they, his people, shall worship him. His servants, his abad, shall worship him. So from the start to the beginning, to the end, you have this clear message that man has been made to serve his Creator and thereby reflect his image in his work, in his service, in his worship. But sin perverts and twists that. And our only hope is through Jesus. That's why service needs to be redefined by Jesus and redeemed. The second word back in Genesis 2:15 is the word to keep it. Men are not just developers, they are defenders. And it's not just a military sense, although that is clearly there. But the word at its root means to pay careful attention to. Do you remember Guy Garcia, the guy I quoted at the beginning, who said men are not really paying attention to their future? Even though he's not writing as a Christian, he's pointing to something that is true in our world. And that is God made men to pay attention to. What it really means, you could translate it, to be responsible for. To be responsible for. To watch. To guard. To protect. Parents, that's one of the first things we teach our boys. That they are called not to prey on their sister, not to abuse their sister. They're called to protect, to cherish. If you want to incur my wrath as a dad, have any of my sons mistreat their sister or their mother. Because young boys need to cherish, protect, honor the women in their lives, in contrast to what the curse naturally does, where the opposite occurs. You know what's really interesting is this word. The first time this word shamar appears is in 2:15. The second time this word appears is in chapter 3, verse 24. After the fall, Adam did not shamar his wife. He did not protect her. He joined her in her sin, and so they were driven from the garden. And in verse 24, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to shamar the way to the tree of life, to guard. How tragic. That's the story of mankind. If man Men, look at me. If we as men are not guarding, we will need to be guarded. Adam was created to guard, to protect, to defend. Men are called to defend, to protect, to be responsible for someone. Someone weaker. Someone, you know, who may be more intelligent or less intelligent, whatever. We are called to protect. And if we are not defending, we will need to be defended. Guarded. How tragic that men so quickly took such a high and holy calling and twisted it to where they needed a babysitter. And you could see it today. We have big babysitting services called prisons for men who need to be guarded because they would not take responsibility. We will either protect society or we will prey on it, but men will not be neutral if we don't recognize what God has called us to. So bottom line, these two words communicate that men need something to do and someone to defend. That is the calling of God. Now, what does that look like? What are the implications of this? Number one, these passages have clearly communicated the idea of stewardship, that men and women are appointed to rule the earth for God. There's a stewardship sense in these passages and many others that we could trace through the Bible, that this world is not ours, that God has made this world, and that we, every second we get, every breath we breathe, every dime we have, every minute of health or sickness, every gift spiritually, intellectually, or whatever, is a gift from God to use for Him. And this comes out in full color through Jesus when in Matthew 28, He says to His disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." How can we as young men be bored? Like, how is it possible for us to be bored? God is saying to you, "I've given my son for you. I've paid for your sins. Now go. The world is before you. There are nations to reach. There's a world to be cultivated." What part of that is boring? The only reason we get bored is when we turn inside and start living in self-pity and selfishness. We lose the big vision of what God has made us to do. That's why men are lost today. Secondly, the implication is partnership. We're not to do it alone. Men and women are to live, work, and multiply together in marriage. Yes, there are men and women who are called in singleness, but God's normal pattern that you see throughout Scripture is, I've made you to reflect me together in partnership, and your wife is not your slave. She is your partner as you serve me and fulfill my calling together. She is an heir with you, as Peter said, of the grace of life. Thirdly, in these passages is present the concept of headship. Headship. The husband is responsible for leading his wife in love. Now, there are at least four evidences of this in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. For example, Adam named the animals before the creation of Eve. Adam received the command to work and not eat from the tree. Adam named Eve. Adam was called to give account for the fall, even though Eve fell first. I mean, many others we could give. Or we could go to the New Testament where this is clearly spelled out in Ephesians 5 and other passages. But we're not going to do that today. We've done that in the past. We're not even going to argue for headship. We're going to assume it. I know in our culture that's dangerous because our culture is adamant against it. But this is what I believe is happening. Most people in our culture reject the headship of the man because they believe lies about what headship is. They're not rejecting the real thing. They're rejecting the fake thing. The angry man who's throwing things and beating kids in the name of headship. The disconnected man. All of this is not biblical headship. It is a perversion of it. And so what we're going to do for the remainder of our time is look at 10, and we're not going to get to the rest of it, but 10 lies about headship. And as we identify the lies that our culture is so confused about, and really about what our hearts are so confused about, hopefully we will see the opposite. And I would encourage you, husbands specifically, don't let this be a point of discouragement. But try to identify one or two lies that have infiltrated your thinking and affected your marriage, and say, God, this greatly affects the way I lead my family, the way I serve or don't serve. And if you're not married, you're a young man, you may want to do the same thing, because it's a good time before you cause more damage, to identify those lies and hurl them. And for all of us, we need to be clear on what headship is and what it isn't. So let's go. Number one, lie number one. And by the way, before we go, let me say, and when we're done, I would love for a few of you men, husbands, to testify to God's convicting and transforming work in your life. Now, I know some of you may suddenly have to go to the bathroom, but pray about it. And we have speakers in the bathroom, so you can hear me. Lie number one, men are natural leaders. They can lead without grace. This is lie number one because it's the biggest lie. We think that if we get a marriage certificate and we have a woman by our side, we're a natural leader. It's not true. It's not true. We are living in a fallen world. Read the Bible. The ground is cursed. Our brow has sweat on it. It's not going to be easy. She doesn't naturally want to follow you, and you naturally don't want to lead in a positive way. It's really hard. I know we've had some singles who have said to us throughout this series, wow, you know, who are praying about getting married, oh, this, is this really that hard? Well, the fact is, yes, but staying single doesn't make it easy either. Either way, you live in a fallen world. You have a fallen nature. And so anybody you marry, like one of our favorite marriage books, you know, it's two sinners saying, I do. Or if you don't get married, it's two sinners saying, I don't. Either way, you got to deal with your sin. We live in a fallen world. Your leadership is not automatic or instantaneous. That's why we're calling this Total Marriage Fitness. Stop trying, start training, as we heard even from Ross's example last week. I thought that was so helpful. Him looking at his wife saying, you're going to have to teach me how to do this. We need to chuck this mentality that the minute you walk down the aisle, you got it. No. It's a lifelong discipleship process. So don't be discouraged. Embrace the training. It's boot camp for 45 years now. That didn't sound good. So how should we respond? We should humble our hearts and cry out for wisdom and run to the only perfect man I know. And he's Jesus. And I know, as I've said before, I would not be married to my wife if it wasn't for Jesus. He's the only one who can truly teach us what humility is and really teach us what servant leadership is and take everything that is counterintuitive and enable it, not just illustrate how to do that, but activate that in our lives through the gospel. So look to Jesus. Humble your heart. Seek wisdom. And wives, pray for your husbands. Because it is not automatic. It's not easy. You tried loving like Jesus loves. It's not easy. Line number two. The husband should make all of the decisions. Now, I don't know where this comes from. But there are nice men who in premarital counseling are so teachable and such so much fun to be with. And then I know some who on their honeymoon thought they had to order their wife's meal. Like, we're married now, she'll have the burger. What? Like, what does that mean? That when you're married, she can no longer make decisions? That's headship? That's not headship. It's some kind of cultish mind control. That's not spiritual leadership. That's like remote control wifing, you know, where you've got your wife on this joystick and turn left, turn right. That is not leadership. As a matter of fact, a leader should not be threatened to feel like he has to make all the decisions. I mean, I want my wife to flourish spiritually, intellectually, and be able to make decisions. There's really only two decisions I feel like I have to make. Number one, it took me a long time to realize this, is I need to step up and make the decisions that my wife doesn't want to make. Like, that's one of the ways I can serve her. There are times where she's under a lot of pressure and there's a decision that she just really is struggling to make. And there's sometimes where I can serve her by stepping up and saying, hey, I think this would be best. Sometimes that's not helpful, but sometimes it is. Secondly, I don't really care about all the day-to-day little decisions. I mean, I do care about those. I pray about those. But I don't feel like I have to make those or have my way in those. Because there are times, and maybe it may only be a few times in your marriage, where men, you have to step up and truly listen to your wife, love her, hear her, but say, I don't think so. I think we got to go this way. And I really believe it. But that should be a rarity. If you do that every day, when you really have to do that, you got no money in the bank. I mean, you've used it all up on the dumb things. So husbands need to make all the decisions. That's crazy. Line number three. The husband is not accountable to anyone except God. Another lie from the pit. It's amazing how we as husbands sometimes can clearly identify those verses that talk about wives submitting to us, but somehow miss the verses about us submitting to one another or us submitting to leaders. Men, hear me. You cannot expect your wife to want to line up under you if you are not lined up under anyone. You're wanting her to do something that you won't do. You're wanting her to go somewhere where you won't go. And you're wondering why she's looking at you like, what? We have to model what we want for our family. So the first thing we need to do, if we're struggling with the fact that, man, my wife doesn't really respect me, maybe it's because we need to say, I need to humble myself before God and see how He leads me through His people, through wise counsel, through accountable relationships. And as God begins to do that in my heart, that becomes contagious. Humility is contagious. And I would challenge you young husbands to begin that pattern early, to identify a man, maybe your shepherding group leader or a godly man in your shepherding group, where you're asking him questions. Because I agree, our culture is teaching us all the wrong things about manhood. But I thank God that we have a church with a lot of godly men in it. Isn't that a gift from God? There are many churches where it's like 98% women. Nothing against you, women. But it's like, where are the men? And yet God has given us a church with a lot of men, real men, who love Jesus and are characterized by humility. And that is a modern miracle that only the gospel produces. So there is help there. Okay, lie number four. The husband should keep everyone in the home happy all the time. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm all for fun. Like, I love our family nights. You know, love riding with the kids on the swamp rabbit trail. We play soccer. We play games. Love playing games with my kids. So glad all my kids are beyond Candyland. Woo! Finally. You know, I love that. I want a fun home. But what I'm talking about is not just having times of fun, but a home that is characterized by an addiction to the superficial kind of fun. You know, like you can never really confront sin. You can never talk about anything serious. It's not a family. It's a cruise ship. You're not a husband. You're a cruise ship director who's got to get everybody on the deck shooting skeet, or you're not successful as a husband. And as one dad just told me a few minutes before the service, he said, that's me. I feel like I am not successful if my wife and children are not always smiling. The problem with that is this. It's great to have a dad who's constantly going to Disney World and having a great time. And as long as your cruise ship is just sailing along and the sun is shining, you know, everybody's got mouse ears on, everything's fun. But when that storm comes, and it will come, you want to know that the one who's directing this ship, the captain of this ship, knows where he's going and doesn't just shoot skeet. That he can navigate through turbulent waters. And that's why if you as a husband just want to be a cruise ship director and things start falling apart, you have nowhere to turn because your leadership is not based on anything but fun. That's a problem. Because sometimes life sends, God sends unexpected storms, and we need to be able to lovingly, patiently lead our family through the rough waters as well as the calm waters. Line number five. The husband must keep the budget. And I must say, I have heard preachers preach this. And so somehow it has infiltrated many, many men's thinking that if they're a real leader, they're just going to take care of the money and their wife shouldn't know anything about it. It should just be taken care of. And you just give her $1.50 each week. Don't spend it all in one place. And she should be happy that she is married to such a benevolent leader. Yeah, it's getting a little tense in here. No, that... Please understand, leadership, like imagine if we did that at the church. If we as pastors or elders said, listen, we're the only ones, you know, who are going to know anything. And or I as the teaching pastor am going to be the only one who's writing checks. You'd probably leave. Or if a business owner says, you know, the CEO says, listen, we're not going to get an accountant here. I'm in charge of the money because I'm a real leader. You think, what an idiot. There are accountants who specialize in keeping track of money. Why would you not hire someone that knows what they're doing? And you focus on what you're supposed to do. Now, many of you men, you're really good at the money. You need to keep the money. So you meet with your wife, you work it out. Others of you, like with me, my wife is amazing at numbers. She loves the little charts. She gets all excited to see the little rows with the numbers and keeping the budget. And I thank God for that because I hate that stuff.
Do we have any money in the account?
No, we meet together and we lay out the budget. and she enjoys keeping it. So it may be different in your marriage. I'm not saying it should be that way. All I'm saying is the fact that you're the leader doesn't mean you do everything or control everything. It means you get the right people in the right places. Now, some of you, both of you are horrible at money. Hire an accountant. Get help. Come to the workshop today at 4 o'clock. Because it's true. I've talked to couples where both the man and the woman are horrible at keeping track of money. But there is help in the body of Christ, if that's where you are. Again, it comes back to humility, saying we need help. Now, lie number 6, wives should never question their husbands. I don't even know where to begin with this one, because why would I, as a fallen, ignorant male, not seek wisdom from my wife? Whether she's right or not, whether I'm right or she is, it doesn't matter. Why would I not want to seek her wisdom? She is full of it. Full of wisdom. Just want to clarify, because I know some of you just want to twist. And if you feel like, no, my wife just nags me, let me encourage you, because we'll talk to the ladies next week. I had a lady earlier today come up to me and said, we're going to be out of town next week. Thanks for taking care of my husband. No, come next week. But if you feel like your wife is nagging you, why don't you take a preemptive strike and actually ask for her input? Because it's no fun to nag someone who's taking notes. Tell me more. Lie number 7. I hope you found something to check so far. How are you doing okay out there? Husbands are only responsible for providing financially for their family. Now, this is the old European model, and it really needs to die. This is the mentality that I go to work, and then I come home, and I sit on my butt. And your job is to do everything else. Now, I understand. When we come home, we are exhausted. But our wives are too. Many of your wives work. And those work out of the home. Many of your wives work in the home. But in either case, both a husband and a wife are exhausted at the end of the day. So we both need to step in and help. And I made the mistake earlier this week of asking the pastors. We were having a meeting and I said, hey, how can we as husbands serve our wives more effectively? Listen to these suggestions. I assume they do this. Number 1, think of things she doesn't like to do and then do them. And the examples that were given were vacuuming, laundry. Wow. Number 2, learn how to listen effectively. That's one of the best ways we can serve. Number 3, join her in doing things that you may not enjoy, but she does. And the example that was given was like watch old black and white movies. Sometimes I wonder if when we get to the gate, if Peter's not going to be asking us questions like, what color were Anne's gables? You know, just testing us as husbands. Have you watched Pride and Prejudice? Do you know who Darcy is? And if you don't know, you're not getting in. So prepare for that day by doing some things that may not be your first choice. But you can love her in that way. Fourthly, they said, call her during the day to check in on her. I'm horrible at this. I get in the zone and... Number 5, even worse, get home in time for dinner so that you're there to help out and entertain the children. That can be a really tense time. So look for those opportunities of tension and serve at those moments when you both feel like checking out. A few other suggestions that my wife shared with me that I asked her, what do I do? What can I or what do I do that serves you and encourages you? And she rattled off a few good ones. Do stuff with the family. like taking responsibility. A lot of these have that sound to them. Like when I'm home, not just being passive, taking responsibility for the disciplining of the kids, for motivating the kids to do their chores so that she doesn't feel like a slave driver all the time. This list that I just gave you may seem overwhelming, but basically it's summarized in this way. When you get home, don't check out. Stay engaged. Okay, lie number 8. A wife will always follow a godly husband. This lie needs to be exposed because the implication is if you do all this stuff and you're super dad, then your wife's going to look at you, adore you, and follow you. That may not be true. There are some really stubborn, lazy women, just like there are stubborn, lazy men, right? And you can do whatever you want to do, and they may or may not want to do the right thing. Again, you're living in a fallen world. So what do? You can't do it to appease your wife. You serve your family. You love your wife because of Jesus, not because she looks at you and appreciates everything you do. Because she may not. The more good you may do, the more she may hate you. That's why we're not the cruise ship director. We're called to be like Jesus. I asked my wife, what should a husband do if his wife is lazy? She gave 4 suggestions. I think these are right on. Number 1, cast a vision for her that is beyond her selfishness. Like if I'm praying Ephesians 5 prayers for my wife that my love would sanctify and cleanse her, I need to know what that looks like. Not just to make my life easier, but what am I praying toward? What am I loving her toward? Not just so that I can have a hot meal on the table, but I want her to be like Jesus. So cast that vision before her. Secondly, model the kind of humility that you long for her to have. Thirdly, love her patiently as Jesus has loved you when you were his enemy. When you didn't want anything to do with his grace. And then fourthly, it may come down to the fact that you need to practice Matthew 18 on your wife. Yikes. But what do you do if she doesn't want to obey Scripture? You go to her in love, and then you may have to go with someone else, and then you may have to have the leadership of the church involved. We're not talking about a lynching. We're talking about loving someone. Lie number 9, headship justifies yelling, controlling, manipulating, abusing. If my wife won't submit, then I'm going to do what I have to do to gain control. A lot of us men, when we feel out of control, we react. And we try to gain control and we do more damage than good. Rather than following the pattern of Jesus. And then lie number 10, a husband is a weak leader if he admits he's wrong. I would say the opposite. Some of you may remember years ago, Stephen Covey wrote a book where he told about a lawyer who came to him and said, "How can I get people to trust me?" And Covey responded, "Try being trustworthy." Whoa. I mean, that really shocked the lawyer because he was thinking of something more, you know, marketing-wise, strategy. And I think a lot of us are in that mode. How can I get my wife to respect me as a man? And God is saying to us, try being one. Like, follow me as a developer, as a defender. Become a servant through Jesus Christ. I mean, this the emphasis will throw us on Jesus as much or more than anything else in the world. It is so easy. It's so much easier to control a golf ball or to produce something at work than it is to love with the kind of love Jesus is describing here. So we need to be ready to repent and ready to run to Jesus. And we're going to have an opportunity right now to practice that. So rather than going in the ring, I would love it if 3 or 4, 5, whatever, men would right now, after I pray, come minister to the body of Christ by simply confessing. It may be you look over your list and say, I have really blown it on number 8 or number 6, but God is working. Or maybe it's in the past, the Lord exposed a way that you thought about headship and brought you to repentance. I really believe this is one of the keys to our church flourishing is having humble men who will own their own weakness and failure and pattern what it looks like for their wives and for their children to run to Jesus in the midst of our struggles and failures. So I'm going to pray. Let's have a few of you. There's room on the front row. Just come right up quickly. We're not going to take a long time. It may be we can just listen to the crickets and pray. Hopefully, a number of you will testify to God's work in your heart. Lord Jesus, we cry out for this, that you would continue this work in our hearts. And even as I pray that, I am thanking you for that work that you've done. I thank you for the privilege of being part of a church that is characterized by humble, broken, yet hopeful men. And we know, Lord, if that changes, we are hopeless. For the impact that that would have on the next generation is massive. So we pray that you would receive this time as a time of confession and rejoicing in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, try to be brief so we can have a few people come.
Good morning. My name is Chet. My beautiful wife Vicky and my daughter Sarah and I have been attending North Hills for about 8 or 9 years. And God is so good all the time. My wife was ministered to when she attended a women's retreat about 4 years ago, maybe. And she came back from that retreat a changed woman. She was a believer her whole life. Her family was wonderful. And she came back loving me, loving my daughter, and she was renewed. She consistently spent time with her Lord and Savior in the morning. She committed to reading through the Bible for one whole year, and then she did it the next year. And then there was me, the slacker, the guy who enjoyed his sleep, would get up at the very last minute and just fly out of the house and go to work. And that was me for the last 3 or 4 years. But God is good all the time. One morning during my devotion, I read an old theologian, George. I talked to George this morning. George Mueller, thank you. And his testimony is my testimony. Although I have been saved for the last 29 years, It is only over the last 8 or 9 months that I truly have a saving, loving knowledge of my Lord and my Savior. And God is good all the time. So I would like that to be an encouragement to the men and women in this room that after attending North Hills for 9 years and hearing all the time, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's a religion. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And it doesn't take a ton of bricks to fall on me for 7 or 8 years. I finally can confess that I have a relationship. To God be the glory.
My name is Dave Jack. I'm going to try to make this short. My wife and I have been married 42 years. I must confess the first 20 were not ideal, and I'm being very kind. I must confess that the word divorce was it was considered. And God used a book by Gary Smalley, If He Only Knew. And in that book, there were 300 ways that you could offend your wife. And I'm not exaggerating when I say I was guilty of at least 280 after reading that book. And God laid it upon my heart to make a decision that day. And I made a conscious decision to love my wife. I just, God, without, as Peter said, without Jesus Christ, we would not be married today. And I cannot tell you these last 22 years. Words cannot describe. And when I give this testimony, it is often hard to get through it. Because I realize that I married a wonderful woman. But I give God all the glory for it. And I just thank Him for this church and thank Him for the message today. Thank
you. 4 years, Jim. 4 years of a reconciled marriage and 13 years of marriage to Cindy just this week. But I wanted to talk about, to the gentlemen that have been married more than 10 years. There was a gentleman this morning that confessed his sin and laid here on the ground and cried this morning. And we got to pray afterwards. And I remember something from a book this week about grace. And Peter hit it in the first one. Before there is confession, before there is repentance in our marriage, we have to have grace. And we need to teach this to the young men. Two young men I've got to talk to this week that are struggling with grace in their marriage. They're struggling with anger and frustration and pornography and sin. And just all of that, and it all comes back to grace. It comes back to loving our wives and giving them grace and doing what Christ has done for us. So I wanted to confess that I've not done that. And this week, God has opened up the opportunity for two young men, this one and another one, that are really just struggling with those things. So men that have been married, especially if you've gone through hardships and struggles, find these young men, grab them, hug them, hold them, let them know that God has a hold of marriage. He can reconcile a man even from the depths of depravity. So thank you.
Morning. My name is Joel Baldwin, and I have my wife Jenny, and we have two young boys, Christian and Cade. I would say the initial thing right now is I'm kind of going through stuff, just started a process, things that I have not dealt with in a very long time. God has revealed just things that I lack in a lot of ways, a husband and a father. And I struggle with anger a lot, normally through athletics. It's my outlet, things when I play, just frustrations, and then frustrations with my children. And God revealed a lot of things that I control. Peter is just the last 2 weeks, things God has laid on Peter's heart that he has used through his, has just been huge on me and who I'm called to be. And I just have, a lot of things that I've never dealt with that are starting in the last 2 weeks, and I just ask for prayer because it's going to be a long process, I believe.
God, thank you so much for your faithfulness to Joel. I think about when, I think it was right here in this room, he sat and called out to you in repentance and faith and how your grace came into his life and saved him. And I know that he is a man today that he never dreamed would be possible back before he was saved. And I just want to thank you for your goodness to him these last 2 weeks in opening his eyes to things that he hasn't seen before, or maybe he's seen and hasn't dealt with, because I know that that is a gift. You're giving that to Joel because you love him and you want him to be free, full of joy in you and used in his family's life as your servant. So I'm praying in faith that you'll help him to embrace that, that you will pour out your grace on him just like you've done in the past and strengthen him to take step by step forward with you and make Joel into a husband and a father that maybe right now on this day he can't dream as possible. You have done these works of grace in his life in the past, God. We take comfort in that, and we trust you to pour out your grace on him right now in a way that brings comfort and confidence to his soul, that he will be willing to follow you into the future, that he won't turn and run and avoid the things that are difficult, God. Just deal with the things that are pulling him down. Help him to open his hands and his heart right now and hand those things to you, and to even be able to leave here this morning encouraged at what you're doing in him. We're uniting our hearts around him in prayer, Lord, and trusting you for this good work. In Jesus' name, amen.
My name is Brandon McCants, and my wife is Teresa. And my Lord has blessed me with an awesome wife, though I do not deserve her. And Jim Phillips, back in about 2004, maybe 2005, I had met with him a few times, not even really concerning my marriage, but he pointed out that there was things that I believed that I didn't realize I believed. And I don't know that he even pointed them out one by one like this, but I thought I was a natural leader. Wrong. I'm still learning to be a good leader by God's grace. Not always doing the best at it. I wasn't always good at admitting when I was wrong. I had a control issue. And sometimes I still see that perfectionism in my life. I want things to go a certain way. And my wife very boldly, stubbornly, patiently points out to me, hey, what are you doing? This isn't how you're supposed to be doing it. Are you listening to the training? Are you listening to what you're supposed to be doing? Just this morning, unkind words. It wasn't intentional. If I said it to another guy, it would have been fine. But I said it to my wife, and it wasn't fine. So I had to apologize and humble myself, and God's still working on me. And that's one of my biggest issues, I think, is how I speak. And I ask that everybody pray for me on that, because that's what's really hit me from last week to this week, how I speak. Make sure it's kind, loving, that it's speaking God's truth and love. And that's where I need to work. Thank you.
I know it's like talk radio. You can only call in once every day. But I wanted to speak real quickly to what Colby had to say and what Tim had to say. You know, men, the Bible says that we are made where we're geared by visual. What we see could be the beginning of sin. And I believe as men, we need to boldly claim 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But here's the big thing. But God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out. He will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. So if you're driving and you see some pretty little thing jogging, you don't have to be driving like this. You look at the dotted yellow line on the road. You look at your wife. That'll keep you from looking at that sweet little thing. Or my point is, as men, we don't have to meekly say, oh, God, give me a way out. God already promises that. So that is your claim, and you will be successful. If you're on the computer and something pops up, hello, escape, control, alt, delete, undo whatever you have to do. Amen. Thank you.
We're going to end in a moment, but I hope you will continue this, exhorting and encouraging one another. And as God continues to expose things in our hearts, that we would embrace those things and then run to the gospel so that we don't just walk out of here feeling like failures. I'd love it if, Jim, could you come and pray for the men? And then we're going to respond with one final song and be done. Can we do Hosanna?
Yeah.
It's just a prayer and a praise at the same time. So let's all unite together. If you're single, married, either way, pray that the husbands in our church would respond as we've just heard testify. In humility, because God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud.
Father, we look to you as the perfect example of what Peter's been talking about today. Lord, I know that there are many men here who, just like me at different times in my own marriage, have thought, I can't do this. I cannot do this. And Lord, it's hard. They're in the garden when Adam and Eve chose to sin, and then when you came and pursued them in the cool of the day, and you asked them where they were so they would recognize it. There was someone else listening all the time, and he is your enemy. He's not our enemy. But, Father, I'm convinced, and I thank you for showing me this years ago, that one of your enemy's greatest desires is to destroy not just our marriages, but marriage as you intended it to be. And, God, I'm praying right now for men who know you this morning, right? And specifically, men who know you, men who are your children, who are living in their marriages, whether it's in fear or anger, whether they're intimidated by who knows what. I beg you, Lord, to grab a hold of them and help them to see the incredible and wonderful act of worship that this can be to you. That there is no greater way for us to show you how much we adore you than to love our wives as you love us. And Jesus, you loved us while we were still sinners. Thank you for that. So God, help us to man up. Help us to do that by knowing you and seeking to be like you. And God, even help us to even thank you for the hard times, knowing that you're using them to glorify yourself and to strengthen us. God, thank you for marriage. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for how you use my wife, how you have used her through our 37 years to test me and even challenge me, and God, stretch me, to stretch my faith to find out how much I really do love you.